Well, good morning. For your copy of God's Word, please turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Our reading for this morning is verses 1 through 25. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, and he said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. Now, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him, was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together and said, "Away with this man, release for us Barabbas." He was the one who had been thrown into the prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them a third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding of death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified. Their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray this morning as we come to your word, as we are reminded of the story of Jesus being falsely condemned to death, knowing what we know now, that his death was for our good and for your glory. Father, our hearts should still break at the injustice that was brought against our Lord and Savior. The mockery that was made during these events, the way Christ was treated and belittled, the angst of the mob against the truth of who Jesus is and was. And Father, as we grieve reading this story, we should also grieve these continued attitudes in our own hearts today. Father, help us to see ourselves in Pilate and in Herod and in the angry mob. For Father, there's a part of us that still belittles Christ. There's a part of us that still tries to make him what we want him to be. There's still a part of us that on occasion, when sin is most manifest in our lives, calls for him to be put away, rather having the things of this world than the things of the glorious kingdom of your Son. Father, I pray today as we are challenged by this, convicted by this, as we explore this further, that our lives will be transformed, our hearts and our minds will be lifted up to the glory of Christ, that we will abandon the things and the ways of this world, and we will pursue the kingdom of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's three main parts to what's happening in this story today, and we'll close it out with a point of application. But it starts with some accusations being made about Jesus before Pilate. Most of us are fairly familiar with this story. The way Luke lays it out, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who are the Sanhedrin, if you will, those who are bringing Jesus before Pilate, they make accusations. And they accuse him of three different crimes before Pilate. The first crime that they accuse him of is misleading our nation. Now, of course, listed here in this text, they don't actually supply the way that they think that he was misleading the nation. They just say he was misleading our nation. Now, we know from having traveled through Luke's gospel to this point and the reading of the other gospels that their understanding of him having misled their nation is he's pointing them to the true reality of the kingdom of God. They have embraced the false reality of the kingdom of God. They've embraced the false concept of who the Messiah is supposed to be. Jesus has come to set all of that right. They have not wanted to embrace the truth. Instead, they'd rather keep clinging to their lie. And they're claiming that the truth is actually what's misleading them. Now, I know that this happens to me frequently in my life. And I know that it happens to many of you frequently in your lives. And I was even having a conversation just today with a friend about how we live in a world now where we're so inundated with information and opinions and perspectives, and everyone has an op-ed now, and everyone has a stat sheet, and everyone has data about whatever, it doesn't matter what it is. And everyone's able to come to their own perspective about anything and support it with whatever support they would like to, and it's massively difficult for us to come to the truth about anything. It's just really hard to do. And there's great many times where we are misled in the information that we have. But it's the saddest truth of the realities, especially as it relates to the kingdom of God, that these individuals, particularly the religious leaders, they had all of the right information. They had the scriptures and they had the sacrifices and they had the temple and they had the priesthood and they had the prophets and they had the law of Moses. They had all of the right information. And when the one who was able to come to them to show them, hey, you have a bit of a misunderstanding about the right information that you have. Let me show you what the kingdom of God is really like. Let me show you who the Messiah should truly be. When they were presented with that which was true, even in the midst of all of the right information, they still claimed that he was misleading them. It is a fulfillment of the Old Testament concept of those who look at what is evil and call it good, and those who look at what is good and call it evil. It's the fulfillment of the reality that was happening in the day of the judges, where every man did what was right in the sight of his own eyes, and every person went after the ways of their own heart. This is what's happening here. And so the first accusation that they bring is that he's misleading our nation. And the question that we should ask, in what way? How is he misleading the nation of Israel? Well, he was leading them into the truth. And they took the truth to be a lie. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, in the condition of all human beings' hearts, is that we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, he says very plainly. We've exchanged the glory of the Creator for the created thing. This is what our hearts apart from Christ have done. And if we're not careful, even while we're in Christ, occasionally we do what these people have done and we set Christ to the side and we continue to embrace that which is false. Second, they accuse Jesus of forbidding the paying of taxes. Now, there's an escalation of their charges and they're doing this on purpose. They know that Pilate will not care that Jesus was teaching them false religious systems. Pilate did not concern himself with the religious perspectives of the Jewish people so long as it did not bring about some sort of attempt at an uprising like the Maccabean revolt. You guys can have whatever debates you want to have about whatever religious principle you've got so long as it doesn't cause people to take up arms like they did a bunch of years ago and try to overthrow the Roman government. As long as your dispute maintains peace in Rome, we really don't care. So they knew that this wasn't going to stick, but they threw it out there anyway. But second accusation had to do with money. There were a lot of Jewish people under Roman control. A lot of people across the empire who were supposed to pay the tax to Caesar. A lot of people who were supposed to bring their money into Roman coffers. And as we have seen along the way, the despised tax collectors among the Jewish people were despised because they would often inflate the amount of money that was supposed to be taken from the people and take more than they were supposed to, both to appease the Roman government and to line their own pockets. And to make an accusation that Jesus was teaching these people shouldn't give you their money. Well, this is a little bit more of a serious charge in Pilate's mind. Because let's just face it, at the end of the day, the love of money, as Paul says in the New Testament, is the root of all manner of evil. It just is. And if you long for it and you strive after it and you desire it, it causes all sorts of catastrophe to take place. So there's this accusation. Now, we know that this accusation is blatantly false because we have the story of people coming to ask Jesus, well, should we pay the tax to Caesar or not? And he says, give me one of the coins. And they throw him a coin. He says, well, whose image is on this coin? And they say, well, that's Caesar's image. And he throws the coin back to him. And he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar. Give to God what is God's. And when Peter comes to him in a different story in the Gospels and he says, well, we need to pay the tax. And he says, well, do you have it? He said, we don't. He said, well, go throw your line in, catch a fish, open its mouth. The money will be there. Take it and go pay the tax. And so we have on at least two different occasions where Jesus not only affirms the paying of the tax, but actually paid the tax himself. And so this is just blatantly false, this accusation that they're bringing against Jesus. The third one, though, is the big one. He's claiming, they said, to be Christ, a king. And of course, this is true, but not in the way that they were presenting it to Pilate. This is the one that Pilate is most concerned about, because anyone claiming an authoritative position as a king or as a ruler who is not under Roman control is a declaration of treason and war against the Roman Empire. You can have leaders from among your people group in the Roman Empire. It was very common. They would assign people of different ethnicities to help rule the regions where they were. They would do that frequently and regularly. As long as that person was under their control, and usually they were under their control by purchase. Again, to the money thing. This is how that goes. But if someone among a group doesn't seem compelled by financial gain, is claiming to be a king in the Roman Empire, this is a really big problem. Like a really big problem. Like, you will be put to death for treason and being a traitor and an insurrection sort of thing. The Jewish leaders knew this. They wanted Jesus to be put to death. Paying of the tax might not quite get there. Certainly declaring that he's teaching some odd religious things in their community is not going to get them there. But if we claim that he's trying to overthrow the government by a shift in leadership and power, they will kill him. That's what Rome did. That's what they did. And so Pilate's first concern was one of politics and not religion. And so when he questions Jesus personally, he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? This is what Pilate wants to know. Are you about to cause me a significant political problem? Now, we're going to get to the application later, but I just want to throw a question out there to hang in everybody's minds before we do. Sadly, a lot of people today, Christian or non-Christian alike, keep asking this same question of Jesus. Jesus, in the long run, are you going to cause me a political problem? And that becomes more important than the truth of who Jesus actually is. And so he's asking the question, are you the king of the Jews? Are you going to cause me a political problem? And Jesus, not hesitating, answers and says, it is as you say. Yes, I am. I am the king of the Jews. Which was incredibly bold. Now, of course, we know from other gospels, the conversation was more robust than this. And Jesus actually explains what kind of king he is. Which is one of the reasons why Pilate is not threatened by this. He says, my kingdom is not of this realm. If it were, those following me would have taken up arms. But my kingdom is from above. He explains to him that his kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. It's an otherworldly kingdom. It is, again, the thing Pilate is unconcerned about, a religious kingdom. I'm not here to take up arms and overthrow the Roman government. I'm here to bring the gospel and convert the Roman people and the Jewish people. And we can start running through all the nations and peoples and tribes and tongues. That's what Jesus has come to do. So Pilate's first verdict when he returns to the people, he says, I find no guilt in this man. He is not guilty. But they kept on insisting. And in the process of insisting, they make it known where Jesus is from. And Pilate concludes that Jesus should go be Herod's problem. He's from Herod's jurisdiction. Let's just pass the buck. We get frustrated with political leaders who do that today, but people have been doing it for thousands and thousands of years. Big, big problem is right there in front of them. They find a way to make it somebody else's big, big problem, and they do that. So as soon as he finds out he's from Herod's jurisdiction, he says, hey, let's just go see Herod. I don't have time for this. This is an in-house thing. Go over there and talk to that guy. So Jesus then moves in verses 8 through 12 to go before Herod. And so what did Herod want? So Pilate was concerned about the politics of things. He wanted to understand how this was going to impact the political situation happening in Jerusalem at the time. Herod, on the other hand, wasn't concerned about the politics of things. Herod wanted spectacle. He wanted a sideshow. This is what we see. It says in verse 8, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he'd wanted to see him for a long time because he'd been hearing about him and hoping to see some sign performed by him. The word for sign there is the word for a testing miracle, a miracle that demonstrates that a person is actually who they say they are. He wanted to see what Jesus could do. Pilate was concerned about who Jesus might be. Who are you? Are you a king? Are you an enemy of the state? Are you about to rouse up an army? Are you about to cause an insurrection? What are you? What kind of person are you? Herod was unconcerned about what kind of person Jesus was. He was concerned about what Jesus could do. Specifically, what Jesus could do for him. He wanted Jesus to be an on-demand miracle worker. Now, the generation that I'm in is the transitional generation. We were the generation born before the internet, but because of our age and our progress of life and the age of our children, we have to be fully competent in all of the technology that emerges week by week to be able to function in our jobs and in our kids' lives and in the world that we find ourselves in, even though the vast majority of this stuff never even existed, even into our formative years as children. We're that transitional group. That's who we are. And kids today, and I told myself years and years ago I'd never start a sentence with that, but here I go. So kids today, my children in particular, do not understand the struggle of either A, having to be home when your show you wanted to watch was on TV, or when they finally invented that really cool thing called the VCR, of having to be, before they had programmable, timeable VCRs, having to still be there when your show came on to at least hit the record button so that you could then leave and come back. And I just needed to put in a long enough tape because it's just going to keep recording until I get home and stop. And so all that extra stuff at the end, we'll just have to figure out where the stop point is and record over it with something else later. They never understand the struggle of making a live off-the-radio mixtape to record all of your favorite songs. And the frustration of the DJ on the radio station talking over the best part of the song at the end and having the DJ's voice permanently on your mixtape rather than just pulling your phone out and hitting your Apple Music or Spotify and downloading your favorite version or remix, clean or radio edit version or whatever you like, immediately onto your phone and listening to it. I have no concept of what this is like. We were cleaning some stuff out at our house. We came across some tapes, and it's been a couple of years ago now, and Amanda pulled a thing. She said, Philip, remember this? And I had made her a love song mixtape during our courtship time. And it was back in the days where you couldn't just, like, you know, you still had to kind of wait. And even with the CD player to the thing, you had to like play the song, Paul. Like, it was ridiculous. Everybody was like high level technician back in the day. Like crazy. We should all get engineering degrees for our ability to make mixtapes. It was ridiculous. But now we have everything on demand. You can go into your favorite streaming service, music, movies, TV, it doesn't matter. And you can click on what you want and push the button and there's no ads and there's no commercials and there's no... And if you need to leave, you just pause it, pick back up where you left off weeks and weeks later. It's incredible. Everything is on demand. That's what Herod wanted. Herod wanted an on-demand Jesus. He wanted to be able to pull his remote control out and punch up, "Hey, I'd like to see you turn water into wine. I heard you did that once. Could you do that for us? Hey, there's a sick person here in our palace. I want to see you make them well. I've got a buddy of mine that's a leper. He's on the outside of town, but we'd love for him to not have leprosy. I heard you've done that before. Can we get like a replay of that on our on-demand switch, Jesus?" And before we get to the full application later, just another question to hang in your mind. How often are you and I like Herod in our prayer life? The on-demand Jesus. I'm not really worried about who he is, just worried about what he can do. And specifically how quickly he can do it, and how much better it's going to make my life. And so how did Jesus respond to this? Remember, Jesus answered Pilate's questions openly and directly. "Yes, I am the King of the Jews. It is as you say." In other Gospels, he gave a more robust answer. Here it says that Jesus answered him nothing. He didn't say a word. And I think a principle that we have forgotten, I know I forget it all the time, is that sometimes silence is the best response. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 12, it says, "He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding often keeps silent." Sometimes the best thing is just not to say anything at all. I had an old friend of mine that I used to work at a church with. His name was Mark. And he used to say to the guys in the staff meeting, he'd say, "You know, just because something is true doesn't mean that you should say it." And I've struggled with that personally for years and years and years and years. And there's a lot of principles in the scripture of sometimes silence is the best thing. Sometimes not saying anything at all is really the best way to go. Jesus talks about it even with some spiritual truth of being cautious not to throw your pearl before swine, or they may trample the pearl and come and devour you as well. It's a call to occasional silence, even in spiritual matters. Discerning who it is that's hearing what you have to say and reckoning, are they the kind of person that can actually process the information that you're about to give? And can you give it to them in a way that can be processed well? The condition of your heart and the condition of their heart. Jesus knew Herod was a fool. And as such, he decided to not answer the fool according to his folly, as it says also in the Proverbs. Of course, Jesus is standing there in his silence under the continuous accusations of the chief priests, it says in verse 10. They were hurling these accusations on him aggressively, vehemently, the text says. So, since Jesus would not make himself into a spectacle, and Herod wanted Jesus to become a spectacle, he made Jesus into one himself. He brought out fine robes and fine clothes and dressed him up like some great king and some great leader, some person of great importance. And he sent him back to Pilate, all decked out and dolled up. He mocked and belittled the true Jesus. He crafted a Jesus to his own liking by putting him in these fine clothes. And it says in our text, sadly, that Herod and Pilate became friends that day. They became friends around their disdain for the person and the work of Jesus. So we get back to Pilate, and now we have the final verdict in verses 13 through 25. And Pilate tells the crowd that neither Pilate nor him, nor Herod have found anything in this man worthy of death. He declares him to be not guilty. Technically, Jesus is declared not guilty three times in a row now. He was declared not guilty by Pilate. He was declared not guilty by Herod. He's been declared not guilty again by Pilate. Three separate occasions, he has been declared guilty of nothing worthy of death. Now, to show you the true justice and love and compassion of the Roman legal system in the first century, Pilate, who has just said twice now and in agreement with Herod once, three separate occasions, that Jesus has done absolutely nothing wrong, says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll punish him, which means beat him with the whip nearly to death. I'll punish him and then I'll release him. You know, he's innocent. So let's beat him near to death and then he can go free. Because that's how that works. When you haven't done anything wrong. Hey, just to appease you a little bit, we'll beat him near to death and we'll let him go home. That's what he means when he says we'll punish him. For what crime? The crime of the mob making an accusation. There's nothing new under the sun, friends. When you see it when you see mob justice on television, like we've seen some places in the United States, that's not new. This isn't something that we should be surprised by. It's the way it's been from the beginning. So, the mob called continuously for the crucifixion of Jesus and the release of Barabbas, a true murderer and a true insurrectionist. And Pilate tried to stave off their cries for Jesus to be put to death. But eventually, Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. He gave over to mob justice. This is an incredibly sad story. There's a lot of things here that demonstrate how sad the story is. The darkness and the depravity and the hardness of the human heart. The unwillingness of people to yield to that which is true and best and right. That which, as the old philosopher said, were true and good and beautiful, which is what Jesus was. The sense that politics becomes more important than what is true. That self-involvement and self-satisfaction and self-joy in the belittlement of another becomes more important than what is true. That mob justice overthrows that which is true. All of the worst elements of the human social condition converge on the moment to have Jesus put to death. It's a remarkably sad story. But if we're not careful, we'll wag our finger at the players in the story and we'll very self-righteously and self-confidently talk about how evil they are, congratulating ourselves that we're not like them. So, running a great risk of offending everyone, I'll just say it plainly. You are and I am just like them. The darkness of my heart and the hardness of it is no different from that of Pilate or Herod or the mob. So let's walk through some applications. From Pilate's perspective, we must be careful that Jesus doesn't become a tool of political expediency. Now, there's a lot of different ways that you can have that happen. Jesus can become a centralized, galvanizing figure around your personal political perspective, where every viewpoint that you have is somehow ingrained in the concept of who Jesus is and what he did and what he taught. To go ahead and stir up as much controversy as I possibly can this morning, I'll give you an example of what I think about this. I, if you know anything about me, am a very, 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 very pro-libertarian Second Amendment kind of guy. You ought to be able to buy guns at the corner mart, in the gas station, and Walmart, and you shouldn't have to have a license to sell them or buy them, and there shouldn't background checks that lasts more than 30 seconds are already 31 seconds too long. This is my opinion. This is not the opinion of Sylvania Church. This is my personal opinion. You say, Philip, I've never heard that before. I know, because I usually keep a lot of my personal opinions to myself. But that's my view. I think people ought to be able to be armed well enough to defend themselves if they so choose to do that. I just think that's right. Now, having said that, as a theologian and a church historian who has evaluated the vast majority of the text about Jesus and how the church at large has understood his person to be, I have a sneaking suspicion if Jesus lived here in East Texas, he probably wouldn't own a gun. Probably wouldn't. Because even when he asked his guys to bring swords with him just two sermons ago, he asked them to bring swords with him. He didn't take one for himself. Would he be opposed to me having a gun? Well, probably not, because he told those guys to bring a sword. So he'd probably be okay with me having one if I wanted to have one. I just have a really sneaking suspicion that Jesus wouldn't have one. So I think it would be kind of ridiculous for me to somehow galvanize Jesus as the central pushing figure of my libertarian view of the Second Amendment. I just think that's kind of ridiculous. I would be taking Jesus and using him for political expediency rather than letting Jesus be who he actually is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who has come to die for my sins and to set me free. And friends, we run a dangerous risk sometimes on either side of the aisle in American politics of misusing Jesus for our political expediency. You can't have a conversation about any issue where religion comes into play, particularly the Christian religion, where somebody on some side of the policy aisle doesn't grab a hold of something even remotely that Jesus might have implied, where they say, see, if you were really a Christian, you think the way I think about this. Every time we do that, we are behaving just like Pilate. Jesus did not come into this world to resolve our political differences in the United States. He came here to redeem our politics, because every political system that has ever existed on earth is broken and it needs to be redeemed by the glory of King Jesus. And so, friends, as we approach November, it's kind of a big year. Please be careful how you use Jesus in your conversations about your personal politics. Should your Christian religion inform your political perspective? Absolutely it should. If your Christian worldview doesn't also impact how you think your society should be structured, you've created far too great of a separation between your Christian worldview and how you live your life. Of course it should inform how you think your society should be structured and how you vote and how laws work and how the government. Of course it should inform those things. But please don't grab Jesus like he's the little statue on the shelf and slam him down into your political theory as if everything that you think and believe is absolutely 100% justly right and perfect because you threw Jesus' name on top of it. That is the way Pilate was behaving, and we don't need to act like him, because he was not righteous. Second, Jesus is not to be used as a sideshow spectacle or a wish granter. This is what Herod wanted him to be. Herod wanted bobblehead Jesus. So what do you mean by bobblehead Jesus? Not as famous and popular as they once were, but sometime back, bobbleheads were huge. Big deal to have them. And what a bobblehead does is sits up there and it looks like a figure of whoever your person is. And when it moves or bounces, its head goes up and down in a yes nodding motion like this. And I think what a lot of people have done with Jesus is what Herod was trying to do with him is they stick him up on the shelf and they go, hey, Jesus, I really need you to do, and then fill in the blank. They want Jesus to say yes. And when Jesus doesn't say yes, they get mad and they get frustrated and they think that God has abandoned them and God doesn't care for them and God doesn't love them the way that he should, etc., etc., etc. We've become the one on the throne. Jesus has become the servant. And we should have Jesus on demand. Miracles and rescue missions and all kinds of things. Jesus, somebody I know is sick. You need to fix them. Jesus, there's political fallout. I need you to fix it. Jesus, there's a financial breakdown. I need you to fix it. Jesus, there's a broken relationship. I need you to fix it. Jesus, how come you're not saying yes? My bobblehead is broken. I need a new one. This is what Herod did. He wanted Jesus to do all the things for him that he wanted to be done in that moment, the way he wanted them done, as quickly as they could happen. Jesus became Burger King for him. Have it your way and have it quick. Friends, Jesus is not a bobblehead doll. He's not a vending machine. He's not Burger King. He's not some heavenly wish granter. He's not some sideshow spectacle. He is the Lord of glory, that the mountains lay low at his voice and the low places rise up high, and the sea and the sky flees away from the power of his voice. And he holds all things together by the power of his word, so that all things live and breathe and move and have their being in him. He is not our on-demand guy. And we have to be really careful in our Christian lives, particularly in our prayer lives as Christians, that we don't commit the error of Herod and turn Jesus into our on-demand wish granter. It's not what we're supposed to be about. It's not who Jesus is, and that's not how we're supposed to relate to him. Finally, the mob. The mob still calls for the downfall of true Jesus. And we must be cautious not to allow the true image of Jesus to be given over to the will of the mob. I don't call a lot of names out from the pulpit, but I do occasionally call a few out when it's necessary and valuable and helpful. So I will call a name out today to give an example of what I'm talking about. Very popular women's Bible teacher, Jen Hatmaker. There's been a lot of controversy over the years about some of her perspectives on things, particularly her ever-increasing acceptance of homosexuality as an allowable thing in evangelical Christianity. And it was kind of surprising and startling to people that she would begin to at least have this sort of an attitude about that, because she seemed so solid in so many other things that she would teach. She kind of flirted with the edge of it for a while, not really giving a hard commitment, but saying, hey, maybe we should try to have some conversations about this, and maybe we've gotten it wrong, and just doing some exploratory questioning. And you know what? I'm a big fan of exploratory questioning. I think it's a healthy thing for everybody to do. You should ask hard questions sometimes and get hard answers. It's great. Good practice. But she became more and more and more open to the concept that it wasn't this sinful pattern of living that people had made it out to be. And the accusation that people brought was that the mob has been calling for Christians to yield on this issue. And you've seen person after person after person yielding to this issue. Well, she's not necessarily in the mob per se, because I found out this week that her own daughter came out as a lesbian. So there's a very personal reason for her to have begun building up toward this in her own life. But along the way, there has been a mob cry. Christians have to change their perspective about X because we think X is okay. I need you to make Jesus look different than what he is so that you can appease our bloodlust that we have as a mob of people who still want to be called evangelical Christians, even though this thing does not fit in evangelical Christianity, but we want it to. Friends, we have to be really careful that we do not allow the mob to shape the image of Jesus. Because the mob will try to shape the image of Jesus. Not just on that issue, but a whole host of other issues. And I find it very sad and unfortunate that in the world that we live in today, I can sit across the table from someone and I can say, are you a Christian? And they can say to me, yes, I'm a Christian. I say, well, wonderful. Can you tell me what that means? And they begin defining what they mean by being a Christian. And it is so remarkably far from what actual Christianity is that it doesn't even resemble the religion of Jesus Christ at all, yet they claim the name of Christian. Why? Because the mob, for years, friends, not just recently, You can trace this back to 150 AD. The mob has been calling for the transformation of Jesus for 2 millennia now. And it becomes more and more difficult with every passing year to not give over some aspect of who the true Jesus is to the mob. It's the reason why there are 3 major branches of Christianity that all disagree with each other on some very important issues: Orthodoxy, Catholicism, and Protestantism. And it's the reason why in Protestantism alone, there are tens of thousands of distinct denominations in Protestantism that all have vast, huge differences between each other as well. Why? Because the mob for years has been calling for the tear down and destruction of the true Jesus. That's what they've been doing. And if we aren't careful in our lives, we will either become part of that mob calling for it, or we'll become one of those like Pilate who yielded to it and said, fine, do whatever you want to do. Friends, we have to see ourselves as players in this story. We have to understand that the darkness of Herod's heart, the darkness of Pilate's heart, the darkness of the mob's heart still resides in us. That we often use Jesus for our own political gains. That we often use Jesus as an on-demand wish maker. And that we often, either as part of the mob or in reaction to the mob, allow Jesus to be stripped down from the greatness of his glory into something that he is not. And friends, we have to beg God to be merciful to us. As we prayed earlier this morning in the guided prayer from Valley of Vision, we have to have God exchange by his grace all of our weakness for all of his strength. Because if we don't, we will readily yield over to the fickleness of our own heart. And we will present a Jesus to the world that looks nothing like the Jesus of the scripture or the gospel. And we will be calling people to a false salvation because they will be yielding their lives to a false Jesus. We must guard our hearts against these tendencies. I have to acknowledge that the temptation that Pilate faced, that the temptation that Herod faced, that the temptation that the mob faced, I could just as readily succumb to it as they did. And I must ask, as it is guided for us in the Lord's Prayer, deliver me from evil. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this challenging truth from the Word. Thank you for the sense that our hearts left to themselves will be wayward. They'll be hard. They'll be rebellious. They'll be proud and boastful. Be greedy and malicious. Father, thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that redeems our broken hearts, makes them whole, takes the stone away and replaces it with a heart of flesh that can be molded and shaped by the power of your word and your truth. Father, even those of us who have come into Christ Jesus, though, there's still a great deal of work to be done on our hearts. Father, forgive us when we turn your Son into a tool for our own political expediency. Forgive us when we turn Jesus into a sideshow spectacle. Father, forgive us when we cry with the mob that we want Jesus to be torn down, that we want there to be an exchange made, that we want something other than him, or when we yield to the voice of the mob and just give over to the demands and make Jesus less than what he is. Father, forgive us. Each time we sin, we're doing some version of this. Forgive us. Father, by your grace and for your glory, exalt Jesus highly in our hearts and minds. Let us see and feel and engage the fullness of the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That our hearts might be lifted up to who he is and what he has done. And that all other things might fade away. We ask this in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen. I invite you to stand at this time as we sing a song of response together.
From wherever you've been, come broken hearted, let rescue begin. Come find your mercy, O Spirit, come to you. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that